chapter 1. We'll pick up our text this morning in verse 23. It says, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, he cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts today. And we thank you for it, Lord. Let it give instruction to our life. And Father, we are blessed to be able to come and to petition you for this, for our lives. Be glorified in these things. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we saw some different things about Jesus. We first saw that the submitted Jesus, submitted to the Father in baptism, submitted to the Holy Spirit in going into the wilderness. And now we see the authority of Jesus. Authority flows from submission. We aren't safe with real authority from God unless we are submitted to God. Jesus showed authority when he was in with the wild beast in the wilderness. He also showed authority when the angels served him. Jesus showed authority announcing the presence of the kingdom of God and the commanding men to repent and believe. That was the purpose that he had come. Jesus showed authority calling disciples after him when he spoke to Peter, James, John, and Andrew to follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. And Jesus will show many more striking displays of authority throughout the Gospel of Mark. What we see today, beginning in verse 21, is that we see authority in his teaching. It says, "Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught." So, if you go to Capernaum today, you can actually find the very foundations of this synagogue that they entered into. Now, what's on top of that is not the same synagogue, because the original one was destroyed. But when they rebuilt, they just took the foundations of the synagogue in which Jesus had come into, and they reconstructed it. But it later succumbed to destruction as well, and they don't have a complete synagogue restored, but enough of it's there that really intrigues the mind and the heart. And I would encourage you to go online, and at least you can look at pictures. But even more than that, I would encourage you to go to Israel and take a look at it. a lot of neat things there to take a look at. But this synagogue is still there. We see that following suit in Mark's gospel, he says that immediately after the things we had discovered last week about Jesus, immediately they left the synagogue and they went, that he left that area and went to the synagogue and he taught. Typically, the synagogue had no set teachers. Instead, they had the custom of the freedom of the synagogue, where learned guests were invited to speak on the scriptures for that day, reading for that day. And this custom gave Jesus the opportunity to preach. We also saw that in Paul's ministry as well. When you read through the book of Acts, you find that when Paul would come into a new region, the first thing he'd do is he would go into the synagogue, hoping for that opportunity to be able to speak. And he knew that he would get that opportunity. And so when he did, he would then share the gospel with them. And of course, to their amazement, their surprise. And it's interesting because we see in the book of Acts that some of the Jews believed. Some of them did not. And those that did not usually opposed him, and even to the point to where they tried to kill him at various times. This was a custom. And so Jesus went into the synagogue and they asked him to teach. And when he did, it tells us in verse 22 that they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, we are told that what Jesus, we are told what Jesus, excuse me, we are not told what Jesus taught, but we are told the effect the teaching had on his audience. Mark, unlike in other places in the gospel, the other three gospels, they give us an account of what Jesus said when he would go into these places. But Mark doesn't go there. He goes right to the effect that it has on them. And this is what we find, is that they were astonished. They were amazed. I mean, there's all kinds of descriptive words that we could use. You know, today in our vernacular, we may say something like, they were totally blown away. They just couldn't believe it. This is more than they ever could imagine. They'd never heard or seen someone like this. You see, Jesus taught with authority, where in Jesus' day, the Jews, the scribes, they didn't speak boldly like this. They didn't speak with authority. They would often simply quote a variety of rabbis as interpreters. But Jesus taught with boldness. Jesus taught with authority because he had authority. He brought a divine message and was confident that it was from God. He wasn't quoting from man, but from God. And rightfully so. We see in John 1:1, what does it say about Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus could speak boldly and confidently because it was him. It was all about him. God's word is about him. Everything that God reveals from Genesis to Revelation is about God revealing himself to you and I. We are told that those scriptures are inspired. In other words, they're God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So every word from Genesis to Revelation has a place in our life and our heart. Every one of them. They're not there by mistake, and we can't pick and choose. It says that all of the Word of God is inspired. So it's no doubt that when Jesus spoke, because he's the one that it's written about, he's the one that inspired the writing of it conglomerately through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit revealing to us these truths about God, it should not have been a surprise that when Jesus would speak, that they would marvel at the authority with which he spoke. The question for us is, are we astonished with his teachings? You know, are we amazed when we read the Word of God? Does it challenge you in your mind, in your thought, in your heart? This week, in our devotion in my house, we're going through Exodus right now. And in Exodus, there is that account of the people of God being captives in Israel or in Egypt and being set free, and they come up to the Red Sea. Here's this body of water they can't get across. Moses dips his staff in there and it parts, and the people of God go across on dry land. And when they get to the other side, I'm sure some of them are looking back, because by the time the last one crosses and gets out of that place, the army of Egypt has began to come through as well. And I'm sure you could hear the clanging of the chariots. You could hear the horses. You could hear the men as they were coming across. And I'm sure they looked back only to see that the waves came and crashed down on top of them, drowning the whole lot of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think it would be reasonable that if God did something like that for his people, that they'd never have a doubt again about God. Ever. But it wasn't very long after that point. They even wrote songs about this. The horse and rider being thrown into the sea, and the victory of God, and all this kind of stuff. And very shortly thereafter, they began to murmur against God. Very shortly after that, they began to tell Moses, we were better off, we could have just died in Egypt rather than dying in the wilderness. They began to murmur and to complain. They lost their amazement about God. And we can do that too. I am amazed when I look at that. I mean, I totally get it, man. I understand exactly why they did what they did, in that they forgot God. They forgot the greatness of God. They lost their amazement of God, because I do that too. I do that too. And God has to refresh me and really recycle my heart back to a place to where I am in awe and amazement of what God has done and what he is doing. And even more than that, the confidence of what he's going to do. And I have that confidence because I can look back in my life and see all that God has accomplished and what he has done in me and through me and for me and all of that. And so it is the basis of the removal of all doubt. His history in my life is what removes doubt because of his faithfulness. It amazes me about myself that I could even have doubt because God has been so faithful. But it is within our very flesh, it is within our very nature, that even though God has done great things, that we doubt him. And we doubt whether or not he's really going to come through again. Oh, this time it's too great. He's done some wonderful and marvelous things, but this one's too big for God in my life. I'm sure of it. And so I'm afraid. I'm fearful. I panic. I doubt. And I realize that I have to get back to that place of amazement. Amazement about God and his authority in my life. The power of his word and his Holy Spirit in my life. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. I have no call, no reason to be in that place of doubt or despair, no matter what it is, because God is faithful. He's in control of my life, and that's the thing, is that we have this doubt of his control and his authority within our lives. But he wants to speak with that authority in our lives. Here in verse 2, in verse 23, we begin to see his authority and his power with teaching the word, but then we see his power over the spiritual realm. In verse 23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the presence of Jesus and his authoritative teaching in the synagogue provoked a strong outburst from a man under the control of an evil spirit and an unclean spirit, or a demon, whatever, however you want to make reference to it. You know, they have no difficulty recognizing who Jesus is. It tells us in the New Testament that the demons believe in God, they believe in Jesus, and they tremble and they quake because they know who God is. They don't have any problem like we do. They don't struggle with doubt. Now, there's other things that they struggle with, but not doubt. They know exactly who God is. We have to remember that Christ has the power over spiritual forces. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. That's what John tells us in 1 John. He says that I don't have to worry about the things that are going on, that God's got it all under control, and that if I'm his child and I'm in his care, all I need to do is just submit to that and submit to him, and everything's going to be fine. Now, when I say that, I realize it doesn't always work out the way that we want it to. But nonetheless, if we're submitted to God, it works out the way he wants it to. And that is the most important thing. That is absolutely essential to a good, healthy relationship with God, is understanding who he is and who we're not. He is God. And he determines what will happen in our life. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you agree with him or not. It's still going to happen. So we're better off to submit to that and to submit to him and what his will is for our life, and to grow through that and understand that as we do, that we will be encouraged and built up and lifted up. And the end of it all is not coming through the trial. The end of it all is the day I depart from here and I enter into his presence. That's when I'll see the reward. That's when I'll see the greatness. Oftentimes, God does things and I can see that immediate, oh gosh, Lord, I'm so glad you did that in my life. I didn't like it at the time, but I'm glad you did it, because boy, did it make a difference in me. And I'm grateful for that. Then there's other times, it's like, boy, Lord, I'm going to put that one on the check mark, that the day I go to meet you, I'm going to ask you, what was that all about? Why'd we do that one? There's a lot of things I think about like that, but I'm certain that when I see the Lord, those questions that I may have had will be answered. But in that process of allowing God to work in us like that, there's an element of faith, which without faith it is impossible to please God. There is an element of faith that when we see that all these things are happening to us, it's coming down upon us, that we continue to believe in God, that we continue to trust the Lord, that the whole thing about it is, Lord, I don't understand. You know, I may not know what's going on, but I know the one who does. And that's you. And I'm going to trust in you, Lord. I'm going to trust in you. And I'm going to believe that all things do work together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purposes. It's your word of God, and I believe it. Sometimes that's difficult, but yet oftentimes there are things about our walk with Christ that are difficult, but there's still the mark, the standard that I know that when I am not living up to that, that I am falling short of what God wants for me in my life. If I'm failing in my trust, if I'm failing in the things that God says in His Word, to count it all joy, brethren, when you go through various trials and tribulations. I don't know about you all, but I struggle with that one. I don't ever start into a trial and I go, oh boy, I can't wait to go through this one. It's usually about halfway through it going, Lord, I got to get out of this funk. You got to lift me up, man. I am not experiencing the joy of the Lord in my trials and my tribulations. It's the mark that God sets, that He wants us to come up to. Now keep this in mind. When I say these kind of things, I'm all automatically, when I say that, I know that I have to depend on the Lord to do it in me and through me. There's nothing in my own strength and ability that I can do. Jesus said, without Him, we can do nothing. So it's all found in Him and through Him. But what it says to me is that I'm not in that place of dependency upon Him when I am like that. I'm depending upon myself. That's when I get to see my flesh, you know, more and more in my life. But the mark, the standard, is where God wants us to come up to in His power, in His might, by His Holy Spirit, through His written word, through the power of Christ, who has power, spiritual power, over every spiritual power and heavenly host and demonic host, whatever it may be. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. You know, you look at this and it just seems like it makes so much sense, right? They see Jesus and they're, whoa, we know who you are. What have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? You know, is that time? We'll see. I love it. You know, I love the book of Mark for several reasons. And one of them is we get to talk about deviled ham. And if you don't know what that is, just read ahead. When you get to the part where Jesus cast the demons into the herd of swine and they run down the hill into the Sea of Galilee and drown. That's where our first instance of deviled ham comes about. So I love it. I love it though, is that all throughout Mark's gospel, it is about Jesus and His authority. He commands the demons and they obey. There's no question, there's no argument, right? Jesus didn't go, wow, you're a pretty powerful one. You must be really close to Satan. You're really powerful. He doesn't even bother. He just says, get out of that man. With authority, He commands it. Jesus rebuked him, verse 25, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. I love this. Let me kind of paraphrase this a little bit. Jesus rebuked him and said, shut up. Get out of him. I don't know if he said it that way. I like to be a little dramatic from time to time, because I don't think he needed to have an emphasis of voice like I did. For Jesus, it's just very simple. Shut up and get out. And he obeys. Right? You know, he tries to, you know, throw his little tantrum before he leaves, and he convulses this individual, which means that, you know, he's like laying on the ground shaking, and we're thinking, oh boy, this guy's really in for it. But he comes out of him and he departs. Here we see that they were all amazed in verse 27. And so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits to obey him. So here you have these individuals who are watching this take place. And it's not like it's the first rodeo they've been to. They see this kind of thing. It was a common thing in their day. We see it in the book of Acts, that there were the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons out of a man. And they made that statement. They said, we tell you to leave, you know, in the name of Paul, you know, that Jesus whom Paul knew. And the demons answered back and they said, you know, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but you we don't. And it says that they took and they waylaid him, man, and just knocked the dickens out of him. This was something that was common within that time. They had those who were practicing exorcists. But they would have their way of going about it with incantations and different things, mumbo jumbo, that they would try to invoke in order to remove the demons. So they had never seen something like this, and that's why they said, is this a new doctrine? Is this a new teaching? Because he just says, come out, and they come out. They didn't have to go through all the various things, you know, that all the other people had to do in order to remove demons from someone. The fact that they were successful at times, others, I can't answer it as why God allowed that and worked in that method or whatever, but it seemed to work. I think it is important that we understand that there is such a thing as demon possession today. I don't know whether or not we recognize it near as much as we probably should. I oftentimes wonder about those who are troubled of mind and spirit and whether or not they have come to that place where Satan, his demons are working within them. I do know the power of drugs over individuals. I've seen it happen with friends of mine that I know that they took the same trip I did, taking the same drugs that I did, the same amount of drugs that I did, and the only difference was is they never came back. I did. Well, some may question that, but I did, theoretically anyways. And I do know that that is a chemical thing that works in the mind, and you know, there's obviously there are those that should have never tried drugs at all because they were fine until they did. I've had several friends of mine in that condition. And so I recognize that. But I also recognize that we do not, I think a lot of it is, we don't believe that Satan does what he used to do in inhabiting people, troubling their minds, their hearts, their lives. When I was young in the Lord, and we were hanging out with all these people who were getting saved in the Jesus movement, it's amazing to me. I recall the things that were taking place back then. It was not uncommon that at a prayer meeting that you would have someone who would end up being prayed for and a demon cast out of them. It did happen. And as a matter of fact, there was one brother that was on staff at Costa Mesa that his function was to handle all the calls that came in that had anything to do with demon possession. Whether it was an individual or if it was prayer for a house because they felt that the house was possessed, that the evil ones inhabited that place and that they were tormented at different times. We've had people in our church who have experienced that in their homes as well. Oftentimes it is because they've used something within their home that becomes a channel through which the forces, the dark forces, enter in. And one of those that's very popular are dream catchers, crystals, these kind of things, even though within themselves, there's nothing evil. Within themselves, the object itself is not evil, but oftentimes what it does is that as people begin to embrace those things, they begin to open up the door and opportunity for the demons to come in. And we've had that happen. And we have prayed over houses. And people have removed those things from their homes only to find that the spiritual apparitions that they were seeing no longer came. I don't want to get too involved, but just by way of example, I had a friend of mine years ago who had a house over in Winters, and she lived on a piece of property, and her barn was down from her house. And at night when she would go out there to get feed, to feed her horses and stuff, there'd be a man in the barn. And it was freaking her out. And so she was afraid to go down there into her barn. And she asked me if I would come over and pray over her house. And I said, certainly, I'd be more than happy to do that. So when I went over there, we began to talk to her. And it turned out that before she became a Christian, she was a young believer at this time. She had buried crystals all over her property. And I asked her, I said, do you know where they are? And she said, yes. I said, I want you to dig them all up and throw them away. I said, there's nothing in that crystal that is powerful, but what you have done is that you have, and especially for her, because she didn't know Christ and she was embracing that mindset that comes with New Age philosophy and ideas, and she had opened up that opportunity. So I took and I anointed her house with oil, her barn with oil. We prayed over it. She removed all the crystals from her house, and guess what? It stopped immediately. I do believe that Satan is still alive and working. I think we see that in other countries, especially in third world countries, we see demon possession readily, that it happens. And, you know, you get to that place where you understand that for a lot of these folks, the only thing they have to rely upon is God. They trust in God. They pray and God delivers them. And oftentimes there are demons that are cast out. It's a real thing today. We don't necessarily see it in our church, nor on a regular basis do we see it. But it is still a very real thing. So he cast out these demons. They were amazed and astonished that he was able to do this. And it says in verse 28, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around the Galilee. Now this is really important, this particular scripture here, to our little pericope that we're going through this morning. Because we're going to see that Jesus will have a response to this that we might find somewhat strange, but yet there's no explanation, but Jesus will just tell us exactly what he wants to happen as a result of this fame spreading out. Verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of, it's in a moment, so stay with me on this. They entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James, with James and John. So Peter and Andrew, when they're through in the synagogue, all this stuff has transpired, things are happening, it's still the Sabbath, so they get up and they go to their house, which Peter's house is right there, not very far from the synagogue. If you go to Capernaum today, you'll find that there is a place. They built this thing, it almost looks like a spaceship, but it's got a glass floor, and you can go through there and you can look at the ruins of Peter's house. And so, you know, understandably why they have to funnel people through that rather than through the ruins itself, because being Peter's house, everybody would want to pick up a little chunk of it and take it home with them, right? Pick up a little rock, put it in your pocket. Oh, this is from Peter's house. So they protect that whole thing. Is it actually Peter's house? Well, you know, usually when they do a dig like that and they make that kind of claim, it's they have a lot of evidence to the truth of that. Otherwise, they would not make that claim. But when you go to Israel, every site that you go to, you have to take it with a grain of salt. There are many, they say, oh, this happened here, but yet they don't know for certain. This happened here, but they don't know. That's why there are certain places in Israel that are my favorite. I love the temple steps. I love going there because it's one of the places in Israel I know for a fact that somewhere along those steps, my Savior walked. For sure. He was there. He went up those steps to go into the temple. I know he was there. I love those kind of places in Israel where there's that certainty of knowing. Why did I go there? I don't know. It sounds good. Anyways, right? So, Peter's house, that's what it was. When they got there, they had a little bit of an issue, and that was that Peter's wife's mother, they say, why didn't it just say mother-in-law? I don't understand, right? Simon Peter's wife's mother laid sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. There's a couple of things about this that really blesses my heart. We see that with our Lord, that crowds do not influence him. He's not there to draw the mega church to himself. He is concerned with the individual. So much so that here you have this woman lying on a bed with a fever, and Jesus just doesn't even hesitate. Immediately he goes over, takes her by the hand. He doesn't even, you know, it's kind of like this. When you're sick, if somebody grabbed you by the hand and tried to pull you up, what would you do? I know what I'd do. Get your stinking hand off of me. But I'm sure that instantaneously when Jesus touched her, she felt the healing. And he lifted her up. And that's the thing, is that Jesus is concerned about the individual. And I am blessed by that, because he's concerned about me and he's concerned about you. It's an absolute, if you want to be amazed, consider this, right? How is he capable of being concerned about each one of us equally and to give us that divine, that absolute attention all at the same time? Those of you who have several kids, you know how difficult it is to try to give your attention to all your kids at once. You usually have to separate them in order to give them, you know, that individual attention. But God is able to do that. And he desires to do that. And Jesus always comes for the individual, for that one. That's what his desires are. And I see here also that he's able to heal. He's able to heal. I don't know about you, but there's been often times that I would ask God to heal me. I don't like being sick for any reason. And I really dislike having a cold. And there's a constant prayer, Lord, just take this away from me. Help me, right? I wish he'd do that. I've never had him do that with a cold. But here with a fever, she absolutely is taken away immediately. And she gets up and she serves them. Verse 32, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. So we take note of this. At evening, which means the Sabbath had ended. This is one of the few times that we see that it may be that Jesus was working within that law of, okay, I'm going to wait till the Sabbath is done before I do a miracle. But yet, he had already done that in Peter's house. But now, before he starts healing the multitude of people that will come, it's the end of Sabbath. And there they are, gathered together. What was the result of the miracle that they had seen? When the Sabbath ended at sundown, the whole city showed up at Peter's door, and they brought their sick and afflicted, and the Lord, who was no doubt weary from his day, healed many of them. Verse 34, then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So he healed many and he cast out demons. And he repeatedly silenced their cries of recognition, showing that they were powerless over him, before him. Verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Late hours did not keep Jesus from his appointed meetings with his Father early the next morning. Boy, I look at this and what a challenge. What a challenge to our life and our walk with God. It tells us in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, it said, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So we have a prophetic description of God's servant, righteous servant, as he meets the Father morning by morning. What an example for us to follow. It's no surprise that Jesus had such authority and power when his prayer life was so disciplined. I would ask you the question, you know, how important is prayer to you in your life? Not the prayers of, oh God, help me. Oh God, I got a rough day today. Would you please go before me and take care of these things? What would you constitute prayer as being? That is a form of prayer. That is a calling out to God. But truly, God desires that your prayer would be conversation with him. More than just to what your needs are, but to listen too as to what he wants for you. This is why it's so important that every day that you get up in the morning, that you pray and you read his word. You pray and you appreciate God and you worship God and you tell him that you love him before you say, and please, can you take care of me today? Tell him how great and how wonderful he is. He deserves our adoration. He deserves our astonishment at him. And then as we get into the word of God, then what do? We begin to see those things that are in there. Oh God, speak to my heart. Okay, here's one for you. My children, when they crossed the Red Sea, as soon as they got the other side, you know what? They didn't appreciate me. Guess what, Bob? You get to the other side, you don't appreciate me. Oh, bummer, Lord. Correct me. Instruct me. Fill me. Thank you for all that you do, Lord. Jesus set the example. We got a little thing out on our bulletin board out there, out of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus, when he was in the garden, he told the boys, three of them, he said, I want you to sit here and I want you to pray while I go over here and I'm going to pray. And it says that when he went over there, they were over here and they fell asleep. And Jesus come back and he says, hey, couldn't you guys even pray with me for 1 hour? And the thing of it is that Peter had already been given a warning that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. That should have been, oh my goodness, I need to be prepared. And how do I prepare? Well, the first thing is prayer. And the next thing is I take on the word of God unto my life. Guess what, beloved? The enemy desires to sift you like wheat, every one of you. Every one of you, if you call on the name of the Lord and you love the Lord, I'm going to tell you right now, he hates your guts. He hates you. He's not your friend, but he'll try to convince you that he is. How does he do that? The same way he did with Eve and with so many others, and that is he takes and he tempts you with things, many times half-truths that lead to whole lies and whole destruction. And we suck it up and we buy into it, not realizing that the enemy, his desire is to destroy. That's what he wants to do. That's his function. That's his purpose. Jesus always prayed. Matter of fact, later on we'll see through the gospel that when the boys go looking for him, as we see in verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. This is a pattern that they'll find in Jesus' life. They'll go looking for him and, where is he? We got to go. We got to do this. He's off. He's out there. And I think about that so much. It's like, how often do I have a task. I know what I got to do. Okay, I'm all planned. I got to do it. Okay, goo. And I just take off and I go do it. I think Jesus knew exactly what he had to do, but before he would do anything is that he prepared himself before the Father, before he would do it. And that's what we need to do in our lives too, is we need to have that time with God and say, Lord, this is what is before me. Prepare my path. Show me the way in which I should go. I think I got to figure it out, but maybe there's something I'm not seeing there. Would you speak to me? Verse 37, they found him and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. The crowds returning to Simon's door and expecting to find Jesus discovered he was gone. Simon and his companions went out to look for him. Their exclamation to him was, everyone is looking for you. And the disciples probably thought Jesus would be pleased at his popularity and want to spend more time with the crowd that he had gathered and impressed them that day. In verse 38, though, Jesus gives to me a very interesting answer. He said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." The crowds wanted to see Jesus again, not to hear his word, but to experience his healing and see him perform miracles. Peter was surprised that Jesus did not hasten to meet the crowds, but instead left for other towns where he might preach the gospel. What Peter did not realize was the shallowness of the crowds, their unbelief and their lack of appetite for the word of God. Jesus said it was more important to him to preach the gospel in other places than to stay there and heal the sick. He did not permit popular acclaim to change his priorities. He's already told us in verses 14 and 15 what he came for. And that was to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand. And just a little bit of interpretation here. What it is, the problem is that because of what he had done and the people were seeking him for all the wrong reasons. It's just like when he fed the multitudes. The people came because of the bread, not for the one who was the living bread. And that's the problem often in people's lives, even those who love the Lord. And that is that we get to a point that the reason we seek God is what he can do for me. What can you do for me? Lord, can you do this? Can you take care of this? Can you give me this? Can you give me that? Now, on the one hand, it's right because God says that we are to petition him for our needs. But on the other hand, if that is my whole relationship for wanting to draw near to God is so that I can see what he can do for me, then I've missed the point of what it is to have a personal relationship with Christ. Because our whole thing is to worship and honor him and to give him glory. The person who has nothing has the same obligation to worship God with the totality of their heart as the one who has everything. And the interesting thing is the one who has nothing generally finds it a lot easier to worship God than the one who has everything, because the one who has nothing else but faith. The one who has everything has to struggle with everything getting in the way of that faith. Jesus couldn't work in Capernaum. Because of what he had done, now people were coming to him just for that reason. Now, can you fault them? I mean, they're living in a culture, in a time where there was no hope. There was no medicine. There was no hospitals to go to. There were no doctors that everybody could go to. They didn't know what to do with a demon-possessed individual. So you can't blame them. But Jesus wanted to make sure that they understood that that's not the reason to come to him. You should be astonished and amazed when I teach the word to you. Because the word gives instruction. The word gives light to our path. It is a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet. This is why we come. This is why we worship him. Because he has all this power and all this authority is wonderful. But we come to seek him for who he is, the Son of God, not the miracles that he can do in our life. Verse 39, he says, "And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." So we're going to see as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark that this is a pattern that Jesus will do. He'll come into communities, he'll teach, he'll do miracles there. People will begin to come to him because of the miracles and not because of what he's teaching them. Because what he's teaching them is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and come. in Matthew's gospel, he kind of summarizes this. He says in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." His main activity, though, was preaching in the local synagogues and driving out demons dramatically confirmed his message. There will be a time in Jesus' ministry that all the guys will be around him and he'll be teaching to a multitude, and he begins to tell them, he says, "If you do not eat of my body and drink my blood, then you cannot be my disciple." And when Jesus said that, it said that many of them said, "Whoa, man, this is a strange guy. This must be a cult. I'm out of here." But what he was talking about was the very thing that we're going to celebrate this morning. And the wonderful part about that is that when Jesus looked to his disciples and he said to them, he said, "Will you leave me also?" Peter, one of his shining moments, I mean, it doesn't last very long. He puts his foot in his mouth right after this. But he starts out with this great thing. He says, "You know, where else will we go? To whom else will we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. There's no other place for us to go." The conclusion of the matter is that we have a choice, but in all reality, there is no choice, because there isn't any other viable choice that we can possibly make. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion because we're going to celebrate the table today, and I'm proud of myself. I'm actually finishing on time. Don't applaud so loud. Now, it won't happen very often, so, but praise be to God. You know, there's a whole lot more I could say, but I won't, just for the sake of time. But understand this, that the Lord calls us to come and to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And of course, these are symbols of who Christ is, what he has done, and really the fact that he's not with us anymore, but he sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you and I. The table represents that coming to him because of who he is, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Why don't you guys go ahead and come on up and start handing out the elements, which I am devoid of as well.